Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6. And we've got three readers. Cynthia, Hillary, and Nathan are going to come and read for us from verse 1 of chapter 6 through to the end of chapter 7. Find that on page 276 in the church Bibles. Let me say a prayer before we read that together. Let's pray. Loving Father, as we read your word, the Bible, now, please give us confidence to come before you and to live each day in relationship with you through faith in the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, "5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumours and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, they did not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way. Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have been calved, and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the borders of Beth Shemesh.
Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the Ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumours the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the 5 rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set the Ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained at Kiriath Jearim a long time, 20 years in all.
Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he also went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Cynthia and Hilary and Nathan, for reading for us. Please do keep that passage open in front of you so we can refer to it together as we look through it again now. Well, there were reports in the news this week of the deaths of two mountaineers. I don't know whether you saw them. Gina and Anna were competing to be the first American women to scale all 14 of the world's highest mountains. They'd both already climbed 13 of them and were racing to complete the final one, a mountain in Tibet. They were taking different routes with different guides, and the ascent is not considered to be difficult. But disaster struck. A series of avalanches hit the mountain. Well, initially it had been hoped that they might have been able to avoid those avalanches, but when it became clear that they hadn't, it was quickly accepted that they had both died. There was no hope. No one could survive the weight of an avalanche crashing down on top of them as it had these two women. The same is true of the submersible that lost pressure and broke apart on its way to the wreck of the Titanic earlier this year. You may remember that. Reports explained how the passengers would have been crushed instantly by the weight of the ocean bearing down on them. And as we began to see last week, the same is true with God. We simply cannot survive the weight of his glory bearing down on us. That's what this story in 1 Samuel is all about. We started to look at it last week. If you remember, the Israelites have fought and lost a devastating battle against the Philistines. Eli's sons have been killed. And the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, has been captured by the Philistines and taken back to Philistine territory. We also saw that the ark has been passed from city to city like a hot potato, because wherever it goes, the people are afflicted with an onslaught of tumors and death. And we're told that the hand of the Lord is heavy upon them. Now, they're in a panic. They can't bear it. And eventually they decide there's nothing for it but to send the ark back to Israel. And that's where we're picking up the story again this week. The first half of this passage doesn't contain much comfort or encouragement. But hang in there. That will come as we get to the end of the passage. I've put as our first heading, our hopeless situation. Now please look down with me at chapter 6, verse 1 again. When the Ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." Well, the priests and the diviners tell the people that they need to send the Ark back to Israel with some gifts, a guilt offering, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats. And that might sound like an odd kind of gift. It may not be the kind of gift that you would want to receive. I haven't seen any jewelry recently that's decorated with tumors and rats. I don't suppose it's the kind of thing you'd want to unwrap at Christmas. But it's highly symbolic. 5 corresponds to the 5 major cities in the Philistine territory, each with its own ruler or king. The tumors and rats represent what has happened to them. It might suggest that those cities had been afflicted with plagues that had been carried by rats. And the priests and diviners remind the Philistines what had happened to the Egyptians when Pharaoh had tried to resist the God of Israel. They warned the Philistines not to harden their heart towards him, but to give him glory. They've learnt that the God of Israel is to be taken seriously. He's not to be taken lightly. Then they give very specific instructions about how these gifts are to be sent. They're to be put in a cart that's hitched to 2 cows who have just given birth. And it's a test. The cows must act against all their natural instincts if they're to leave their calves behind, which have been penned up, and walk towards Israel. Now, they would only do that if this was God's hand at work. And that's what the cows do, lowing all the way. Well, it confirms that this great disaster that had swept through the Philistine territory had been from God's hand. And it raises the possibility that it might now come to an end. So the 5 rulers of the Philistines follow the cart as it trundles along. And when it finally arrives in Beth Shemesh in Israel, they turn around and go home, presumably relieved and feeling much happier. They've moved the problem on. The heavy weight of God's glory has been lifted from Philistia. And now, as far as they're concerned, it's someone else's problem. Well, in Beth Shemesh, there's rejoicing. The cows are sacrificed and the ark is put on top of a rock. And we would like to say that they all live happily ever after. But they don't. Some of the Israelites get nosy and they fail to treat the ark with proper respect. Rather than gazing on it and delighting on its safe return, they take the lid off and have a look inside. And God acts in anger and strikes 70 of them down, dead. Now, this is far from a happy ending. In fact, it should shock us. Once again, we're seeing that you cannot take God lightly. If you've read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, you might remember Susan and Lucy asking Mr. Beaver about Aslan. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king." Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan. "I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he ain't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." See, God is not safe. Now, the Israelites are left mourning for 70 of their friends and family who had failed to take God seriously. The weight of God's glory may have been lifted from Philistia, but now it's being felt once again in Israel. And it's not safe. It's serious. That's why the Israelites asked their question in verse 20. Now look at it with me. "And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, 'Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?'" The answer is that no one can. No one can bear the weight of his glory. Not Eli and his sons, who now lay dead because they had despised the Lord. And not Dagon, the false god of the Philistines, who had been broken into pieces. Not the Philistines, who had been devastated by deadly tumors. Not even the Israelites. No one can stand in the presence of the holy God of Israel. And that's because of our sin. Because of sin, no one can stand in the presence of a holy God. His consistent, settled attitude towards sin is righteous anger. Think back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve lived in the presence of God. What happened to them when they sinned? They were driven out of the garden. They weren't politely shown to the exit. They were driven out. And cherubim were placed at the entrance to the garden to make sure they didn't return. And that was for their protection. Because sinful people cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And that was the purpose of the curtain in the temple that stopped people from going into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was believed to dwell. And do you remember what was woven into the curtains? It was cherubim guarding the entrance. It was to protect them because sinful people cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. When the weight of his glory bears down on us, we cannot survive. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. It's the same in the New Testament too. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Who came into a meeting of the church and acted deceitfully, lying about the proceeds of a field they'd sold. And what happened to them? Well, one after the other, they fell down dead. They experienced the weight of God's glory come crashing down on them. And we're told that the whole church was seized with fear. Because God is not safe. The people of Beth Shemesh look inside the ark and 70 of them die. This is serious. And it's serious for us too, because one day each one of us will appear in the presence of this holy God and bear his scrutiny. One day we will all stand in the presence of God on the day of judgment. And we are all sinners. What hope have we got? Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? No one can. No one can bear the weight of God's glory. So the Israelites decide that the only solution is to do with the ark what the Philistines had done and to move it on. It might make us laugh if it wasn't so serious. They send it to the middle of nowhere to a place called Kiriath Jearim, where it remains for 20 years. And perhaps that's what we might be tempted to do with this issue that the Bible confronts us with. The problem of human sin and a holy God. Just to push it to one side and ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist. Perhaps even to laugh it off and dismiss it as religious nonsense. Well, thankfully, there's a better solution. And that's what we come to now in the second half of our reading. I've called our next heading, The Helper We Need. Please look down again at the start of the next paragraph. Chapter 7, verse 2. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. This is a turning point. Thanks, no doubt, to the ministry of Samuel, who reappears having been absent from the narrative for three whole chapters. The people repent. They turn back to the Lord. See, this is the path to hope. It's to repent and to take God seriously. And Samuel wants to make sure that their repentance is genuine. Now, the proof of that is simple. If you're for real, he says, then get rid of your idols. Put away all your false gods and commit yourself to serving the Lord alone. And that's what they do. They get rid of their Baals and their Ashtoreths and they serve the Lord only. This is genuine repentance. To repent is a turning around word, like spinning on your heels and facing in the opposite direction. It's to turn away from sin and to the Lord. And it's active. It's not just words. It involves action. If our repentance is genuine, then it will mean doing all we can to avoid sin in the future. It will mean removing all sources of temptation from our lives, whatever they might be. It will mean turning away from our idols, those things we give our allegiance to instead of God. It will mean putting His Word, the Bible, at the centre of our lives and living by it. And all that will mean making changes to our lifestyles, sometimes big changes. Genuine repentance is seen in much more than words. It's seen in action. And that's what the Israelites do here. They commit themselves to a change of lifestyle. They get rid of all the idols they had worshipped previously, and they devote themselves to the Lord alone. And genuine repentance involves confessing our past sin to God. Verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Well, the pouring out of water may be connected to the fasting. The Israelites are depriving themselves of both food and water as a sign of their sorrow over sin. And they confess their sin to God. Now, they don't cover it up. They don't try to excuse it or to explain it away. Now, they don't blame someone else. They don't blame their circumstances. They acknowledge before God that they have done wrong. They take responsibility for the wrong they have done. And they do so with sorrow and regret. That's what genuine repentance looks like. And genuine repentance trusts in a sacrifice. In verse 7, the Philistines attack once again as they had in chapter 4 that we read last week. The Israelites are afraid and they ask Samuel to cry out to God to save them. And that's what Samuel does. He offers a sacrifice to God and cries out to God on Israel's behalf. Well, notice the contrast with chapter 4. In chapter 4, when the Philistines had attacked, there was no suggestion that the Israelites cried out to God. They simply went and fetched the Ark of the Covenant as a kind of good luck charm. In chapter 7, they cry out to God and offer a sacrifice. In chapter 4, when the Ark arrived in the camp, the Israelites let out a great shout. The ground shook. In chapter 7, it's God who thunders with loud thunder. In chapter 4, he had been silent. In chapter 4, the Israelites suffer a devastating and humiliating defeat by the Philistines. In chapter 7, the Israelites are victorious and the Philistines are routed and subdued. It's a complete reversal as we compare chapter 7 with chapter 4. The Israelites have been lifted from death to life, from defeat to victory, from shame to glory. And at the heart of this great reversal is a sacrifice for sin, a lamb that was offered up to God. It's pointing us to the cross. See, God takes sin so seriously that it can only be forgiven through sacrifice. It cannot be swept under the carpet. It cannot be ignored and overlooked. God's righteous anger at sin must fall somewhere. It must be satisfied. But in his mercy, God has provided a substitute. For the Israelites, a lamb was that substitute. But that lamb is just a symbol of the true sacrifice for sin. The reality that it's pointing to is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. See, at the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of God's anger in our place as our substitute. At the cross, the full weight of God's anger came crashing down on him so that it need never come crashing down on his people. He died so that we might live. And then on the third day, he rose triumphant from the tomb. Now, the resurrection is proof of his victory over sin and death, and his victory becomes our victory when we put our faith in him. Through faith in the cross, repentant sinners are lifted from death to life, from defeat to victory, from shame to glory. It's a complete reversal that God works in our lives. And in verse 12, the story ends with a monument. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Well, for us today, our Ebenezer is the cross. The cross stands as a promise to all who will put their faith in Jesus. It's the promise of salvation through the forgiveness of sin. If we turn back to God and put our faith in Jesus, then he will keep us safe when that day of judgment comes. And the cross is the promise of help in our time of need. When life is hard and we're feeling alone, the cross stands as a promise that Jesus is with us and that he cares. Jesus has done all that's necessary to save his people from sin and death. He has opened the way to heaven. And whatever we may go through, we can trust him to get us safely there. He will not abandon us. We need to keep relying on him. Thus far, the Lord has helped us, and he will continue to help us until we are safely home. Let's pray. Loving Father, we are unable to stand before you because of our sin. But we thank you that Jesus died on a cross to bear the weight of your righteous anger in our place, so that we will never have to. Thank you that he has won forgiveness and life for all who come to him in faith. Please help us to keep trusting in him every day of our lives until the day we stand with him in glory. In his name we pray. Amen.